to Ephesians chapter 2 and pick up where we left off yesterday afternoon. Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll begin reading at verse 18. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Well, as I say, we'd like to pick up where we left off yesterday afternoon. And I just want to mention something, reiterate something that I think we mentioned yesterday, but to make this very, very clear. And that is that the church was not a remake or an overhaul of Judaism. You know, man failed under the law. And when we come over to the first few chapters of Romans, we have the sentence passed and the verdict handed down. And man utterly failed. The law showed just how short man came of the glory of God. The law entered that the offense might abound. And God has introduced in Christianity something brand new. Now that's why the Lord Jesus said when he was here, do men put new wine in old bottles? He said, do they sew new cloth on old garments? In other words, he wasn't going to patch up what had been instituted under the law, but he was going to introduce something brand new in Christianity. So the truth of the church, as I mentioned, is something that you only have in the New Testament. It's illustrated in the Old Testament, but it's something that you only have in the New Testament in Christianity. Now, we're going to go on this afternoon and we're going to begin to go around this chart to my left here. We spoke of the church as a building yesterday, and now we're going to go on and speak of it in two aspects in that connection. We're going to speak of it, first of all, as the temple, and then we're going to move today and tomorrow around this chart and mention a few things in connection with each one of these seven aspects of the church. Now, I began here because the church is brought before us in this way in these verses that we read in Ephesians. Now, when it's the thought of the temple, it's the thought of it being, as it says here, a habitation of God through the Spirit. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2. And let me just say before we read some scriptures here, we're going to just have to be very brief on these things. But as you know, in Acts chapter 2, you have the day of Pentecost fully come, and there were about 120 believers gathered together in obedience to the word of the Lord. You know, young people, that's the way of blessing, isn't it? To act in obedience to the word of the Lord. I don't know how many believers were on the face of the earth when the Lord Jesus ascended back to the glory. But I know one thing, there were more than 120. Because it tells us later on that he showed himself to about 500 brethren at one time. But here we have, in the first of the Acts, we have about 120 believers acting in obedience to the word of the Lord. Because before he ascended back to the glory, he instructed his own to remain at Jerusalem until they were given power from on high. And those that acted in obedience to that word were gathered together when the day of Pentecost was fully come. Now let's see what happens here in Acts chapter 2. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. We could read further. You can read this for yourself. But I want to show here that something took place that was unique in the history of mankind. And that was the descent of the Spirit of God to dwell here on this earth. Now, in the Old Testament, well, in fact, let me just say this, that the Spirit of God is the energy in which God has always moved. If we were to go back to Genesis 1 in connection with creation, we find the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep. And just trace through the Word of God and the history of man, God, I say the Spirit is the energy, the mighty energy in which God has always operated. But the Spirit of God, though it came upon different ones in the Old Testament, and though God moved in the energy of the Spirit in the Old Testament, it never came to dwell on the earth as it has in this dispensation, in this church period. The Spirit of God descended on the day of Pentecost, and two things happened. One was that the Spirit of God came to indwell each individual believer. And it tells us in 1 Corinthians that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost. Now, that's individual. And I'd like to make a statement at this juncture as well, and that is that in Scripture there are two lines of truth that run through the Word of God. One is the individual aspect of things. And when you have a truth concerning our individual position and responsibility before God, there's always a comparable truth connected with the collective side of things. And when we speak of the church, it's the collective aspect, the collective line of truth that we're speaking of. Let me just give you an example to show what I'm saying. Individually, we can say with the Apostle Paul, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's individual. What is the comparable truth concerning the collective side of that? Well, you have it in Ephesians chapter 5 where it says, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. One is individual, the other is collective. And so it is with this descent of the Spirit of God of which we're speaking. He descended and he came to indwell each individual believer. And if you belong to the Lord Jesus this afternoon, the Spirit of God indwells you. But something else took place too with the descent of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God came to dwell collectively in the church. Now, before the descent of the Spirit of God, you had individual believers. When the Spirit of God descended, he came to dwell collectively in a new unit that was formed, the Church of God. Let me illustrate it this way. This is not an original illustration, but it helped me when I was a little younger. Suppose I had a bowl up here and I had 120 beads in that bowl. Now those are 120 individual beads. Just as before the day of Pentecost, you had individual believers. But now I take a string, a thread, and I string those beads together, I have formed a new unit. I have formed a necklace. Now that perhaps helps us to understand what took place on the day of Pentecost, so that they were no longer just individual believers. That's true, and we are individuals before God as we often speak. But we're speaking of the collective side of things. And so there was something formed called the Church of God. Now, we don't have time to go into this really, but I want to show by turning to a couple of other scriptures in the Acts that the Spirit of God is very, very careful to guard lest we ever think that there was more than one church formed. There was one church formed on the day of Pentecost. You know, sometimes we hear a lot of talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I believe that many have misconstrued what the baptism of the Holy Spirit really is. And we're going to see from a couple of portions in Acts that the baptism of the Holy Spirit took place once and for all on the day of Pentecost when the church was formed. And then we're going to see that twice in the Acts, and I'm not exactly sure how to put this, but twice in the Acts we have not a repeat of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but shall I say, for lack of a better expression, a little extension of it. to guard lest we ever think there was a Jewish church and a Gentile church, or even a Jewish-Gentile church with a hyphen. Let's just go to the 8th chapter of the Acts. We won't comment much on this, but just to show from Scripture. Now, instead of reading this, I'll just say that if you read the 16th chapter of Acts, you find that the gospel went forth to the Samaritans. Now, in the early chapters of the Acts, the gospel went forth to the Jew. That was the commission given to the disciples when the Lord rose from the dead. They were to go forth, and they were to preach the gospel to every creature, it's true. But it was to begin at Jerusalem. So much was the love of the Lord Jesus for that guilty people who had just shortly before rejected Him, cried away with Him, crucify Him, had Him taken outside the walls of their city and crucified. So much was His heart for that people that His desire was that the gospel would begin with those very people. And so the gospel did begin with those people. But they rejected, I believe the culmination of their rejection is the 7th chapter of Acts with the stoning of Stephen. And then you begin to find, beginning with the 8th chapter, the gospel going forth beyond the Jews. And here in the 8th chapter, it goes out to the Samaritans. Now just notice verse 15. No, let's go back to verse 14. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet He was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Now notice who came and where they came from. It was Peter and John who had been used as vessels, particularly Peter, we might say, on the day of Pentecost to present the truth when the Spirit of God descended and the church was formed. And now here, these same ones come down so that, as I say, the Spirit of God is guarding lest we think there's another church formed here, a separate unit. It's not so. We find here that Peter and John come and these Samaritans are brought in to the church. Now let's go over to the 10th chapter. Now in the 10th chapter you have the Gentiles brought in. The word goes forth in the home of Cornelius. And let's notice the instrument again in verse 44. Well, Peter, now notice that. Well, Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. I might just say, you remember, I don't think we read it, but back in the 16th of Matthew, where Peter made that wonderful confession, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, we find there that Peter was given keys. And those keys, I believe, Peter used to open the door to the Jews and to the Gentiles. And that's why we have Peter here on these occasions. So Peter speaks the word. And verse 45, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because, now notice this, that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God, and so on. We won't go on, but just to point out. And so, just to go back for a moment to this chart at my right, we find here that we have Jew and Gentile, but now we find this new unit formed, the church, and it's formed of both Jews and Gentiles. I illustrated the Gentiles with a dog. This was my daughter's suggestion. I had pondered what to put in this bottom circle, but my daughter helped me out, and I thought it was a very good suggestion. Because you remember in Mark's Gospel, when the Syrophoenician woman, who was a Greek, it's Mark chapter 7. In fact, write this down because I want you to look it up sometime just to confirm what I'm saying. Mark chapter 7, verse 25 through 30. Let's write that down because we find there that this woman comes and she seeks a blessing. And we find that the Lord Jesus Himself refers to the Gentiles as dogs. Now, thankfully, this woman took her place as a dog. In fact, if you notice Mr. Darby's translation, I believe it's a little dog. She took the lowest place possible, but she came on the grounds of faith, of grace and faith, and she received a real blessing. So the Gentiles who were outside that circle of blessing in the Old Testament, even the Lord Jesus referred to them as dogs. But now we have this new unit, as we were saying yesterday, formed of Jew and Gentile, brought in on the same grounds, on the grounds of Calvary and on the grounds of faith, brought into this unit formed the Church of God. Now, there has been something going on since the days of the Acts and the early apostles and evangelists, and that is what we have. In fact, go back to the first part of the Acts, to the second chapter of Acts, and the last verse of chapter 2, verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people. Now, I want you to notice this. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. I want you to notice that. Let's go back to the illustration of the necklace. Suppose at some future point I obtain some further beads. What do I do? Well, I untie the thread and I add to the unit that was already formed originally. You wouldn't say in adding some beads to the necklace that I formed a new necklace. No, I only added to what had been formed in the beginning. Now, maybe that helps us to understand what has been going on since the day of Pentecost. The Lord has been indeed adding to the church. It's like those stones in the building that we were speaking of yesterday afternoon. One stone after another is being placed by God as a living stone in the church of God. In fact, the very fact that we're here this afternoon on July the 5th, 1999, is a proof that the church is not yet complete, that there are still a few living stones to be placed in the church of God. Those last stones might be being placed in even as we speak. We could go at any moment, because I believe that as soon as the church is completed, then the Lord Jesus will come and will rapture the church home to Himself. But I want to make this very clear before we pass on. This is the beginning in Acts 2 of the church. Not before, not after. This is the birthday of the church. Now let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2 where we were reading. He says in verse 19, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners." You know, yesterday we spoke of being pilgrims and strangers here in this world. And that's true as to that aspect of things. But here it is viewed from the other side of the coin, so to speak. And he says here, "Ye are no more strangers and foreigners." We were mentioning how the Jews were, or the Gentiles were outside the circle of blessing in the Old Testament. But now he tells them, you've been brought into this place of blessing, and so as such, you're no longer a foreigner, but you're a fellow citizen with the saints and of the household of God. And then I want to particularly notice this in verse 20, "and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself." Now again, it should be being the cornerstone, not the chief, as I mentioned yesterday, but the cornerstone. But I want to notice this foundation. Every building has to have a good foundation if it's going to stand, if it's going to last. Now, there is a question raised in the, I think it's the 11th Psalm. Let's look at it. And verse 3. "If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do?" You know, I used to ponder this question. If the foundations be shaken, what can the righteous do? I want to make a little suggestion to you that I trust will be helpful to you in your study of the Word of God. And that is, when God raises a question in His Word, you're always going to find the answer somewhere else. It might not be right there. It may be, but not necessarily. I was saying the other day how we need to search these things out. God doesn't encourage laziness in any aspect of our Christian life. And that's true when it comes to reading of the Word of God. And so if God raises a question, and maybe that question troubles you, search the Word of God. If you do so with exercise, you'll find the answer. Let's go to 2 Timothy and get the answer. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation, notice it's not plural here like it is in the Psalms, the foundation of God standeth sure. That's the answer to the question. There has been a foundation laid in Christianity that cannot be shaken. Now, the Lord Jesus is the cornerstone, but I believe that the foundation referred to as the apostles and prophets in our verse in Ephesians chapter 2, that foundation is it's the foundation principles, the foundation truth that was given particularly to the Apostle Paul, but to other of the New Testament writers as well. And they laid that foundation. They wrote these things down by inspiration given by God. Those foundation principles, that foundation truth, that foundation does not change. You know, if I give up the truth, that doesn't change the truth. If I misapply the truth, that doesn't change the truth. The foundation that has been laid cannot be shaken. That has been laid, and that those principles are the same as they were when they were recorded by inspiration. Now, I know we're jumping back and forth here, but I want you to see these things from Scripture. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and see something that ought to exercise us in this connection. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, speaking of the judgment seat of Christ here, but let's start reading at verse 10. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me, now that's Paul, as a wise master builder. You see, Paul was used to lay the foundation. I have laid the foundation. He has presented that truth concerning the church. And another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. You know, young people, you may hear a lot of things as to, I'm going to use the term theology. You understand that term. You may hear a lot of opinions and thoughts concerning the position of the believer in this dispensation and how believers should meet and conduct services and meetings and so on. But we need, young people, to go back to the Word of God to get these things. Because I am afraid that others have built on the foundation that Paul laid, and they have built what is referred to, let's read it here, verse 12, now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stone, now notice this, wood, hay, stubble. You know, a brother whom I don't remember, but who used to minister amongst the saints of God, he said these words, and I thought it was a nice exercise. He said his exercise was to pass on the truth with the same purity in which he himself had received it. Now that's building gold and silver and precious stone. But I'm afraid there has been a lot of wood, hay, and stubble built as well. The thoughts and traditions of men, and there are some who will even take the word of the church fathers and their thoughts and traditions above the word of God, and to act upon that rather than going back and acting on the foundation. Now he says in verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. Well, we don't have time to go on with this. Just notice verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Well, this brings us back to what I said earlier as to the temple being the habitation of God through the Spirit dwelling collectively in the church. Now, I want to make a couple of very practical comments in connection with the Spirit of God dwelling collectively in the church. Because I believe that as a result of the Spirit of God dwelling collectively in the church, we can have three things in the Spirit. We can have worship in the Spirit, we can have ministry in the Spirit, and we can have prayer in the Spirit. These are what we might say are the assembly meetings. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2 for a moment and see what characterized the saints at the beginning. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Well, these are what we might say are the assembly meetings. And I just want to make a few comments in connection with the assembly meetings. These three things that I have spoken of. Well, let me repeat them. Worship in the Spirit, ministry in the Spirit, and prayer in the Spirit. Now, in John chapter 4, we won't turn to this. Perhaps you can jot it down. But in John chapter 4, you remember when the Lord Jesus spoke to the woman at the well, He said that the hour was coming when the true worshipers would not worship in a physical place like Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim, which was seemed to be a sacred place to the Samaritans, but that the true worshipers would worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. Let's go to Philippians for a moment to connect that. The Lord spoke to the woman at the well in anticipation. The hour was coming in anticipation of the descent of the Spirit of God. But here Paul speaks of it. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. You know, yesterday morning we had the privilege of collectively pouring out our hearts in praise and worship and thanksgiving, gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus around Himself to remember Him. There wasn't any prearrangement, was there? There weren't certain brothers appointed to pray. There weren't certain hymns chosen to be sung prior to the meeting. Nobody planned that certain scriptures would be read. No, we sought to wait on the Spirit of God, I trust. It wasn't prearranged what brother would get up and give thanks for the loaf and the cup at the table. No, I trust that we sought to wait on the Spirit of God. You know, some years ago, when they used to have conferences in Wheaton, Illinois, there were some men came in to observe the meetings there from the local Wheaton Seminary. And they observed the meetings during the weekend, and there was a write-up as to their conclusion about the meetings. And they concluded this. I thought this was a remarkable statement and a wonderful testimony. They concluded that there must have been some leader, but they couldn't figure out who it was. Who was it? It was the Spirit of God, wasn't it? There was no prearrangement as to a chapter to be chosen for the reading meetings. There wasn't a prearrangement about what hymns would be given out and who would pray. No, the brethren sought to wait on the Spirit of God. And because the Spirit of God dwells collectively in the church, He can lead out our hearts when we're gathered together for that purpose in worship and praise. Young brother, what does it take? Now, I'm just going to challenge your heart for a moment. I understand I don't fully empathize with those who are a little shy, a little backward, a little afraid to speak sometimes. I understand that, and so I want to be careful. But young brother, what does it take to sit in the breaking of bread and have your heart touched by what the Lord Jesus has done for you and to stand up and give a little word of thanks? When some hymn comes before you, pressed on your soul by the Spirit of God, what does it take to give out that hymn? When some scripture comes before you by the Spirit of God, what does it take to get up and read those few verses? Now, I realize some of us are shyer than others and so on. I understand that. But does the work of Calvary, does the Lord Jesus mean no more to you than to sit in meeting and say, well, I'm not going to open my mouth. I'm just going to leave that to the older brothers. I'm just going to leave that to the others. You know, young brother, you don't have to get up on Lord's Day morning and pray for 10 minutes. Now, sometimes there are long prayers that I feel are in the power of the Spirit. But you know, I believe that more often it's short prayers that are really of the Lord, that are really in the Spirit. Short prayers from our hearts. That's what He's looking for.
And I want to tell you something. It thrilled my heart this morning to hear brothers, young brothers pray. And when I see a young brother get up and pray on Lord's Day morning, when I hear a young brother give out a hymn or read some scriptures, young brother, you don't know what that does to my heart and to the hearts, the heart of your brethren. It really thrills their heart to see you there in exercise to take part on Lord's Day morning. You know, we don't come on Lord's Day to get, we come to give. We come to give the sacrifice of praise. Now, we may get and we may go away, and we ought to go away with full hearts. But we come to give and be exercised, young brother, to come with a heart full of Christ so that you'll have something to give. Now, what about the young sisters? I realize you can't take part on Lord's Day morning like the brothers. But in John chapter 12, you have Mary. We might say a sister. And at the end of the Lord's pathway, Mary had been so occupied with the person of Christ as he walked here in this world that she comes with a heart overflowing with an appreciation of the person of Christ, and she pours out that ointment. And sisters, there's something very interesting in that chapter, or that isn't in that chapter, perhaps I should say. You know, I heard a brother say one time, the silences of Scripture are as inspired as its utterances. Well, sometimes I think that's right, because you'll never read of anything that Mary says in John 12. Isn't that interesting? She never says a word. But she comes, and if it was Lazarus, you'd say, well, of course, the brothers can take part. But it was Mary that came and poured out her ointment. And what was the result, sisters? The whole house was filled with the odor of the ointment. And I believe that a sister who comes on Lord's Day morning, who has had a fresh appreciation of the person and work of Christ during that week, and who comes with a heart full of praise, she doesn't say anything like the brothers do, but like Mary, she has an effect on the assembly. The whole house is filled with the odor of that ointment. Let's go on and talk about meetings for ministry of the word. You get that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Speaking of ministry in the assembly and its character. And it tells us there in the third verse, jot this down, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 3. There are other scriptures that tie in with that there in that 14th chapter, but just jot that down. We won't turn to it. It says there that those who speak in the assembly are to speak for the edification, that is, we might say, the building up of the saints, the encouragement of the saints. They're building up edification, exhortation. We need exhortation. And comfort. We need those three things. And I believe those who take part in the assembly need to be exercised that ministry would have that character for the blessing of the saints. But again, I want to say something to the young brothers. Let's, before we do that, turn to Psalm 32 for a verse. Just to balance what I'm going to say here. And verse 9. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule. Now, I'm just going to make a little application here. You know, a horse is impulsive and it has to be held back. And the mule might be just the opposite. He's stubborn and he needs a good slap and he needs to be pushed forward. That's the two extremes. You know, man is an extremist by nature. We're extremists. The pendulum swings too much one way or the other. And I believe here we have a balance for every aspect of our Christian life, but I want to apply it in connection with what I'm going to say. Be not as the horse or the mule. Some of us need the bridle and we need to be held back. Some of us need a push and we need to get us going. Now, young brothers, when it comes to meetings for ministry in the assembly, first of all, it's important to be there, of course. We'll speak of that in a moment. But I want to say this too. If you're sitting in the local assembly meeting for ministry, and the Lord puts some thought on your heart from that's relevant to the passage, and there seems to be opportunity, in a brief way, share that with your brethren. You know, we had a brother at home, thankfully he takes a little more part now, but he used to come out on the sidewalk after meeting and share some beautiful nugget from the chapter we had just been discussing in the reading meeting. I used to say, why don't you share that with everybody? We'd thoroughly enjoy hearing that thought. It was always relevant to the portion that we were taking up. And if the Lord gives you some little nugget, some little thought, speak up in the assembly reading meeting. Your brethren will be encouraged. And not only that, but you know, sometimes questions, and I know we've often gone over this, but questions are so helpful. And if you're sitting there as a young brother in the reading meeting and some question is going through your mind as to what is being taken up, seek before the Lord, and I know it takes wisdom, and sometimes it's not appropriate to ask a question, but, you know, I think sometimes when we're younger, we feel, well, if I ask that question, the brethren will think I'm pretty dumb, that I should know that answer. But I'll tell you this, if the question's on your mind, it's probably on somebody else's mind too. And there are instances where questions were raised in the Bible where really the individual should have known the answer. Let me give you one example quickly. Nicodemus came to the Lord and he had a lot of questions. And he should have known the answers if he had been searching the Old Testament with exercise. In fact, the Lord said to him, art thou a teacher in Israel and knowest not these things? But what was the result of that question? The end result was, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You ever notice that that was the result of Nicodemus raising some questions with the Lord? A verse brought out, a truth brought out that perhaps has been most used in the gospel since the Lord Jesus uttered those words to Nicodemus. So ask that question. And sometimes truth is brought out through a question, the question of a young brother that might otherwise be passed over. Now I want to speak about the prayer meeting. And this is particular, perhaps more of a burden to my soul this afternoon than the other two meetings, although, as I say, I'm just seeking to share these burdens with you. But, you know, the prayer meeting, first of all, it's vital, young people, to be at the prayer meeting. It's the powerhouse of our lives individually, and it's the powerhouse of our lives as assemblies, gathered to the Lord's name. It's the powerhouse of our lives collectively. And why is it, young people, that sometimes when problems arise in the assembly, there isn't the light to deal with it, or there doesn't seem to be the power to deal with the situation? I suggest that one reason is we're not availing ourselves of assembly prayer in the way that God has intended for us. Let's go to Acts 12. We have a beautiful example of assembly prayer in Acts chapter 12. And we won't read this. Peter's in prison here. And just notice what it says in verse 5. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church for him. Well, you can read this story on your own, but we find here that the saints of God collectively were burdened for the safety and well-being of Peter. He was in prison for his testimony, seemed that he was going to lose his life. And I picture the assembly coming together, not just on their regular prayer meeting night, but night after night, to bring this matter before the Lord. Prayer was made for him by the church without ceasing. Now, I'm going to first of all say something to the sisters here in connection with assembly prayer. That might surprise you a little bit, but if we were to read this incident here, we would find that there were at least, if not more, but at least from Scripture we know, there were two sisters at the assembly prayer meeting. Now I say that because if you read these Scriptures, you'll find that the prayer meeting was held in the home of a sister, Mary, the mother of John Mark. So no doubt she was at the prayer meeting. But then there was somebody else at the prayer meeting, Rhoda. You know, Rhoda was a damsel or a young girl. And I often think of Rhoda, you know, she might have said, well, not much point in me going to the prayer meeting. She might have thought, well, I'll just pray at home. I can't take part in the assembly prayer meeting like the brothers, and so I can pray just as well at home. But you know, sisters, I believe that Rhoda received a special blessing for going to the prayer meeting that night. Her presence was important at the prayer meeting. And so much so that when Peter was delivered and he showed up at the gate, but God allowed it that Rhoda was the one who went to the door. If I can put it this way, she saw firsthand the power of God to answer assembly prayer. And I don't think Rhoda missed very many prayer meetings after that, because she knew the power of God to answer assembly prayer. Now, if she hadn't been there, if she'd been home praying,
She would have heard about this the next day and she would have rejoiced with the saints, but I don't think it would have been the same. Do you want to see the power of God to answer prayer in the assembly, sisters? You need to be at the assembly prayer meeting. Let's go to Timothy for a moment now for something to exercise the brothers. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now I believe if you notice the context here, this is public prayer. In fact, the men in the seventh verse is in contrast to the women in the ninth verse, because he goes on to say, in like manner also the women adorn themselves and so on. And Mr. Darby has a footnote that indicates that. So it's the brothers that pray audibly at the assembly prayer meeting. Now, I was thrilled this morning to hear many young brothers pray here today. But when you go back to the assembly from whence you have come, brothers, are you going to be exercised to pray in the assembly prayer meeting? Now, it doesn't mean you have to pray for the gospel work around the globe and mention things. It's nice if you do and have a burden. But you know, again, sometimes a short prayer, maybe just one request, is of the Lord and of the Spirit. I want to say something, and I want humility, and I want to say it very carefully. And I want to say this to some of us here. There are some of us here who do take an active part in the assembly from which we come. And brethren, don't take this out of context, but I do want to say this, and particularly to my own heart. If I have to point the finger, I have to point it right here and leave it here. But I think sometimes the young brothers in the local assembly, when we come on prayer meeting night, I think sometimes the reason they don't participate, they don't pray, is that first of all, perhaps they don't feel there's opportunity. That by the time the older ones pray and those who usually pray have prayed, it's time to get up off our knees and sing a hymn or go on with the chapter. And I say we need to leave time between the prayers for a young brother who may be exercised to pray audibly. I think sometimes too, and again, I want to say this very carefully. In fact, before I say that, let's go to Matthew 18 for a verse. Matthew 18 and verse 19. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Now, I mentioned yesterday that the context here from verse 15 through 20 is the function and administration of the local assembly. And one of the things that is to characterize the assembly is dependence, prayer. But I want you to notice something. It says, if two of you shall agree. Now, the two of you agreeing, I don't believe necessarily means that we all have to pray for the same thing. Now, we might. You know, when they came together in Acts 12, no doubt they all prayed for that special burden, the deliverance of Peter. But I don't think it necessarily means we all have to pray for the same thing. In fact, I believe that the agreeing is actually accomplished when we say amen at the end of a brother's prayer. Now, we are exhorted again in 1 Corinthians 14, and I wish, brothers, you'd look this up. We don't have time to turn to it. But in 1 Corinthians 14, it says that when one prays in the assembly and the hearers understand, hear and understand, and I would say in that connection, it's good to pray loud enough so your brethren can hear. But when we hear and understand, we are to audibly say amen at the end of that brother's prayer. Now, I say we need to pray so our brethren can hear, because I can't intelligently say amen at the end of a brother's prayer if he's muffled his prayer by sticking his head in the bottom of his seat. And I know some of us can, our voices carry better than others, and some of us have less problem speaking up than others, but we can all learn to lift our heads out of the backs of our chairs, and we can all learn to enunciate well so that we can intelligently say, and I want to stress this, an audible amen at the end of a brother's prayer. Now, brothers, there's nothing more disheartening for a young brother when he prays in the assembly
than dead silence or a few half-hearted amens at the end of his prayer. Have you heard what the young brother has prayed for and about? Have you agreed? Have you understood? Let's together say amen. And I believe if we would do that, we could bring many more needs before the throne of grace. And what I particularly want to share in this connection, again, with those of us who do take an active part in the assembly. Brethren, let's leave some things for the younger brothers to pray for and about. I think sometimes, and I'm not saying this is an excuse for our younger brethren either, but I think sometimes after a 45-minute prayer meeting, the young brothers hesitate to pray because there's nothing left to pray about. Now, brethren, I'm not saying that critically. Please don't misunderstand me. But I'm just saying that on the one hand, our dear young brethren need to be exercised to open their mouths in prayer in the assembly. And on the other hand, we need to be exercised to give them that opportunity and encourage them to. And again, young brothers, when you pray in the assembly, you don't realize what an encouragement it is to your older brethren. Well, we have these three meetings for ministry, and it's because the Spirit of God dwells here collectively in the church. Now, there is another meeting we're not going to talk about. It's a meeting for discipline, and we're not going to mention it at this time because we need to pass on very, very quickly. We've mentioned the temple, and please, young people, this is not a complete exposition of these seven aspects of the church. We're only trying to mention a few things so that you can yourself search these out and fill in the pieces. Meditate on them, and we trust this outline will be helpful in doing that. Now we're going to move on and talk about the house, the church, and the aspect of the house of God. And let's go to introduce that to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Well, here we have the church as the house of God. Now, when we took up the aspect of the temple, we noticed that it's in connection with the Spirit of God dwelling collectively in the church, this building that has been formed and is being built by God Himself. Now, when it's the house, I suggest that it has to do more with the responsibility side of things. Hold your finger here and let's go to Hebrews to confirm what I'm saying. Hebrews chapter 3, I believe. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 4. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. I might just say we have three houses here in Hebrews chapter 3. It says, every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. That's the universe. And we want to be very clear that he is indeed the creator of all things. And then we have Moses, and he was faithful in that which God set him over. That was the tabernacle. But then we come down to what we're speaking of. It says, but Christ as son over his own house. Now I want you to notice this expression. Whose house are we? Well, I think these verses show that it has to do with responsibility, just as with Moses. He had responsibilities in connection with the administration of the tabernacle, and God was pleased to record that he was faithful in all his house, that which God had set up as his dwelling place amongst his people collectively in the wilderness. But then he speaks of Christ being son over his own house, whose house are we? Now, just to go back to what we read in Timothy, how thou oughtest to behave or conduct thyself in the house of God. Now, I don't want this to sound facetious or sarcastic, but I believe when Paul was writing to Timothy as to his conduct in the house of God, it was more than just telling him how he should act when he comes to meeting. Now, don't misunderstand me when I say that. how we act when we come to meeting is very, very important. And I suggest that if we were more conscious of who this person is that we're coming to meet around, it would have a different, make a difference in our conduct. So our conduct when we come into the presence of the Lord is very, very important. But we are the house of God. That's not just when you come to meeting, young people. We are, as we were saying, living stones in this building, the church of God. And whether we're at meeting, or whether we're at home, or whether we're at school, or whether we're at work, we are the house of God. And that really ought to exercise us as to our conduct. Now, I'm going to make a statement that I want you to perhaps even jot down. And the statement is this. When God brings me into a place of blessing, position of blessing, I'll repeat this, but when God brings me into a position of blessing and gives me light from His Word as to that position He's brought me into, there is always responsibility connected with it. We often hear that in meeting, don't we? Light and responsibility. They go together in that order. When God brings me into a position of blessing and gives me light as to that position He's brought me into, there's always responsibility connected with it. And I believe this too, young people, for all of us, doesn't matter if we're young or old, of course, but for all of us, the joy and the fruit and the testimony and the blessing come in our Christian pathway when we seek to carry out, by the grace of God, that responsibility that He has given us. Now, He doesn't leave us to ourselves to carry out that responsibility. He gives us everything that's needed. We have the Spirit of God. We have the Word of God. It tells us in Peter, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. So He's telling Timothy that there's a responsibility. He speaks here too of the assembly as being the pillar and ground or support of the truth. I'd like to just make a comment on that because the truth is to be maintained, shall I say, at all cost. You know, I'm thankful that the Lord has, by His wonderful grace, and I say this in humility, I trust, but by His wonderful grace, brought me to a place where the truth can be expounded and brought out by the Spirit of God, and a balance is given. Now, it's not that the Word of God needs balance. The Word of God is perhaps the only balanced book there really is. Every book written by man has some slant to it. But the Bible is the most or the only balanced book there is. But it's we again who need the balance. And again, I want to go back just for a moment. I'm not going to take too much longer, but just to go back for a moment to ministry in the assembly. You know, when the Spirit of God is given liberty and the truth of God is ministered in the assembly, if I say something wrong, another by the Spirit can correct it. Some can lay out the doctrinal principles for us. Others can take the same scripture and make a practical application. Perhaps another can take the same scripture and bring out the gospel, apply it in the gospel. And when that takes place, it may not be that every assembly meeting for ministry is totally balanced. But in the overall picture, if you're availing yourselves of ministry in the assembly, you're going to get a balance, I believe, in the way that you don't get it anywhere else. You know, there are many who put a man up at the front from week to week and they get one aspect of the truth. They get part of the truth, but no one questions if he makes a mistake. And so they don't get that balance. Now it says in Hosea chapter 7, I believe it is. In fact, let's take a minute to turn to it. This is an interesting verse to me in this connection. Hosea chapter 7 and verse 8. I'm just going to read the last phrase of the verse. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Now I'm just going to make a little application here. I said that man is a creature by extreme. And yesterday morning, I believe, when we went into breakfast, we had pancakes. And you know, those pancakes were done on both sides. They'd been turned, hadn't they? Because if you put a cake on the griddle and you don't turn it, it's going to get too well done on one side and not enough on the other. And you know, I have noticed, young people, that those who do not avail themselves of the assembly meetings for ministry are sometimes like that. We get off on one side of the truth, we get off on one tangent, but there isn't anything to balance it. We become like Ephraim, a cake not turned, and if we had gone into breakfast and they'd only cooked the cakes on one side, they wouldn't have been very appetizing and palatable. In fact, we probably would have left them sitting there on the buffet. But Ephraim is a cake not turned, and I want to encourage you to, again, to avail yourselves of the assembly meetings for ministry, where the Spirit of God is given liberty to minister the truth, to bring out these precious things concerning the person and work of Christ. I believe you'll find it a blessing. And you know, if you willingly absent yourself from an assembly meeting for ministry of the Word, you may miss hearing something that you'll never hear again. And so, I don't want to take away from personal reading of the Word of God, but I do want to encourage you to be at any assembly meeting that you can be at where the Spirit of God is given liberty to minister the truth in that way. Well, we'll go on tomorrow afternoon, Lord willing. Let's pray. Our God is